Thanks, Bob.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for John. And I pray you just give us insight into your word and how to study it. And bless this class today. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Oh, so let me say, last week somehow I misplaced the list of emails. I was going to send the Food for Faith questions and the materials I have to you guys. I found it on Friday, and then I just, with Pastor Marcel here all weekend. Yeah, so I'll email them out tonight. No big deal. So I haven't forgotten. I just got sidetracked for a few days. Thank you for your patience. So that's coming. Food for Faith is coming. Where are we in the class? We're still working on interpretation, and we'll work on interpretation today. And then, today we'll spend some time on 1 Samuel 27, and then we'll go through some of the grammatical rules and look at a couple of those, which includes rules for interpreting prophecy. We'll focus on prophecy a little bit at the end. And then we've got a passage. We'll talk about our passage to study for next week. And then next week we'll work on correlation. We'll start to move to correlation and application over the next 2 to 3 weeks before our last couple classes, where we'll look at helps and tools and just some sort of tidying up stuff as we kind of wrap up the class and hopefully get everybody equipped and excited to open your Bible for yourself and dig in and see the fabulous meat and potatoes and fish and pasta and everything else that you can dine on right there. Okay? So, let's start with our 1 Samuel 27 passage. A fun little chapter in the middle of this narrative of the early part of David's life. Kind of what I asked you guys to consider last week was, you know, is the event, you know, the events that are recorded in this little chapter, is this an example of something you think we're supposed to follow? Is it something we're supposed to imitate, or something we maybe should try to avoid? Is it being endorsed by the biblical author? Is it being put in front of us as something we're supposed to avoid? It's kind of a
Not entirely clear.
Bunch of weapons and stuff.
Yeah. Right?
Yeah. He'll kill everybody in the little villages.
Kill everybody and then lie about it.
I guess.
And there are some towns we found across in Nevada, the other state.
Yeah, right.
Quickly come back to California.
We don't like Nevadans, do we?
I thought, you know, about it as if I were David and how David saw his role. Like, maybe if I found myself as someone who was in the military or the CIA or some covert operation, then I would act like David, if that's how David saw himself. But as Nancy, no, I wouldn't live like that. I don't think there's any.
Well, let's take our time. And before we read it, let me just remind you guys a little bit. I don't know if I've talked about it in great detail, but let's talk about narrative. Remember, again, as we try to read and then try to understand Scripture, we start with what the observations. We can just observe words, concepts, themes. You know, we can observe structure. Before we even try to understand what the words mean, we can just kind of notice what's in the text. And then another thing we want to notice as we kind of move toward interpretation is the type of literature that it is. Because different types of literature have different types of communication, you know, communicate differently. Right? Poetry is different from narrative, which is different from epistles, which is different from prophecy. You know, there's sort of maybe 7 different types of literature in the Bible. So it's good just to remind yourself, oh yeah, and this is... and so in this case, this is... historical narrative, biographical, or when it's talking about a person's life, like David, you can call it biographical narrative, right? It's a story of someone's life. And the good thing to remember about anytime you see narrative in the Bible is that, you know, again, the Bible has a lot of narrative, but it never God is never feels obligated to tell you every detail of a particular story. Mm-hmm. Right? There's many, many details he leaves out. So it's good to remember that the details he includes with purpose. There's intention behind what's in and what's left out. And so it's good to remember that as you, and those are good questions to ask yourself. What do I notice? You know, what are the highlights? What are the key, how's the action moving through the story? What are the verbs? What's the geography? What seems to be emphasized in the text? And is there anything that I would expect to, that I'm kind of would expect to see in the text that's left out? You know, what was omitted? It's okay to ask yourself, like, what would you normally expect God to comment on? And for some reason, he didn't feel obligated to comment on that. Mm-hmm. Right? Again, sometimes you'll have interesting observations just by noticing what's left out. And then also, here's just a general, this is not always true, but generally, biblical narratives will follow this pattern where early on in the narrative, a problem sort of arises. The story's going along, and usually early in the story, some kind of problem or difficulty or trouble occurs. And then as that problem unfolds, relationships and situations tend to get more complex. Again, you're kind of drawn into the story. Ah, how's this going to get solved? You know, even in this little short 12 verse chapter, weren't you thinking, oh no, what's David doing? How's this going to get worked out? Right? And so it kind of moves itself toward a climax, and then the narrative sort of usually ends with some sort of solution or conclusion to the problem. It's usually stalled. And so again, as you look at this sort of introduction of the character, introduction of the problem or the complexity, moving through to climax, and there's some kind of solution, and you can kind of step back and ask yourself, what were the pieces to the story? What was the, where's the problem resolved? How did it get resolved? And then you can start to ask yourself questions. Am I supposed to, was this problem solved well? Was it done well? Am I to imitate that? Was the solution to this problem maybe done poorly? And maybe God put this in here as an illustration of something for me to avoid in my own life. I shouldn't do it the same way. Again, I chose this chapter because I don't think the answer to those questions is obvious.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
This is not necessarily easily answered.
Yeah.
But I do have my own opinions, and hopefully you guys came to some of those as well. So why don't we read through the 12 verses, just to refresh ourselves.
I have the Jewish version.
That's awesome.
We
can mix versions. It's okay. Why don't you lead us off?
Oh, okay.
Right? Okay. Let's just do one verse at a time. We'll go around the room.
Okay. But David said to himself, one day Sheol will sweep me away. The best thing for me to do is to escape into the territory of the Philistine, I guess. Then Sheol will give up trying to find me there, find me here or there in Israel's territory, and at last I'll be free of him.
And David arose, and he passed over with 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath.
And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow.
Probably the hardest verse, Lynn, because of all those names. Good job.
Now it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him.
And then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?
That very day Achish gave him Ziklag, and that's why to this day Ziklag belongs to the kings of Yehuda.
That's awesome. Yeah.
And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months.
Now David and his men went up and raised the Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt.
David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish.
Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites."
The reason David spared neither men nor women to be brought to Gath is that he thought, "We don't want them telling on us, saying David did so and so." That's how he conducted his raids for as long as he lived in the country of the Philistine.
And Achish believed David, saying, "He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever."
Awesome. So let's start with this chapter itself. You know, who are the main characters?
David,
good. Who else?
Achish.
Achish. Yeah, those are kind of the two main guys. Saul. Find something to write with.
Oh, you want a pen?
No,
just like a dry erase.
Oh, a dry erase. Oh, darn.
Let me see if I can find something in another room.
Oh, yeah. Get a black one if you can, honey.
Thank you, Bob. I'm sorry. All right. Maybe this about this time of the semester, those become like little pieces of gold.
Right, and everybody takes them from room to room. Oh, what's this? That's not one.
That's probably one of these permanent ones. This poor, it looks like somebody used a permanent one on this poor
board. Yeah, it does look like that. Oh, we need it. We need an eraser too.
That's okay.
Well, Bob's not going to get
them. All right, we'll take a little break here. So our main characters are David, Achish.
The fact he had 600 men with him, I think, is kind of important, too.
Yes.
And there's Saul, because he's responds to Saul.
He's supposed reason he's there.
Saul shows up in verses 1 and 2 and 4. Right? He's kind of in the front end, verses 1 and 4. He's the protagonist, as he is in this whole passage. Yeah. Okay. What do we see David doing? What are some of the... Again, if you did any kind of a... Maybe try to do any kind of a repetition, continuity, just kind of circle. Not a lot in terms of... I didn't find a lot in terms of structure in this chapter. But I did notice, like, verse 1 in the New King James translation, anyway, twice uses the word escape. Mm-hmm. Right? So it's the idea of escape. Excuse me.
Bless you.
Is central to this chapter. Wow. Sorry. Anything else? Any other verbs that looked interesting? Any movement of the action or the thought? I guess how about places? Any place seem significant? Some people.
Well, he felt unsafe in Israel, obviously.
Yeah. So we have Israel.
Philistines.
Really, which is he was in Gath, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Gath was big.
Ziklag.
How about Ziklag? Yeah, Ziklag becomes
true.
It's really an interesting place in this chapter. This is where Ziklag shows up. And did anybody have a chance to read like chapter 28, 29, and go a little further? Notice Ziklag continues to be significant till about chapter 30. So near the end of 1 Samuel, we'll talk about that as we start to try to understand this passage. Ziklag is big. Important to the author. Anything else?
Well, kind of related to places would be the people, the kind of people in the different towns that are mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
Being non-Israelites.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we sort of have the Judah then we have the sort of non-Israelite.
Well, I definitely noticed that he brought two wives.
Neighbors. Did you see that, Lynn, as something to follow or as an example to avoid?
men cannot handle two wives.
They can handle one.
They can't
kidding?
Handle one.
What are you
kidding?
About? All right, so we'll put a little asterisk here and we'll put two wives.
But, you know, David has a weakness.
And the families of all the 600 were there, too. I mean,
yeah.
Right.
There was a,
yeah.
It was a huge crowd, for sure.
Yeah. 2,000, probably a couple thousand people, yeah.
Yeah. Kids? Right.
Didn't you just find it interesting to sort of think, wait, they came to this gaff,
yeah,
and they said, let us stay. And they said, yeah, come stay in the city.
I know, seriously.
Where are you
going to
put all these 2,000 people? Yeah, just come and we have apartments for you.
Yeah, that was a little strange. Like,
crazy?
You don't hear the conversation between David and Achish, like what he said to him.
We have plenty of sand, you know. Bring your tents and you're done.
Yeah.
Well, there's a lot of things about fighting. He's on the attack, this invaded, they smote the land.
Yeah.
Against the south, left neither man nor woman. There's violence.
Yeah.
And Achish seems to be, you know, he's I think he's happy that he's got David fighting,
mm-hmm.
right? Because he's probably gaining stuff.
Who is Achish, based
David
on this chapter?
The king of
Gath. Yeah.
No, read
he's
again. Yeah, what did you say, Nancy?
He's the son of the king.
Okay,
oh,
he's
the
son of the king.
Oh.
Yeah, which is not, it's not a huge deal, but it tells you a little something about maybe why he's so gullible.
Yeah, he's very gullible.
Oh, yeah, son of the king.
Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Verse 2 at the end.
Yeah.
I did not catch that.
He's the son of the king. Maybe easily impressed by David, a mighty warrior, you know, and easily taken in.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, David's working for me.
Right now,
I've got
right,
the
yeah,
mighty
yeah,
David
yeah.
Is my
prestige,
right-hand guy.
Yeah.
Right.
So whatever you're saying, we believe it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. You're
yeah.
after Judah, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Great.
Exactly.
It is kind of weird, this whole chapter, because it is sandwiched in between the chapter before. I mean,
it's very strange.
That's where is David proved himself faithful to Saul and didn't kill him when he had a chance.
Uh-huh.
And then after that, you got Saul seeking a seer, a soothsayer. It's
Witch
so
of
weird.
Endor. Yeah, it's a crazy chapter. Calling
yeah.
Samuel back up. Isn't this a wild section of biography?
It is.
And another thing the first thing I notice actually is God's not even here.
Good. Good.
It's funny because the next chapter is about Saul saying, well, God's departed from me.
Right. And the chapter before is full of God.
It's kind of like,
God's
departed. Well, David is kind of like, where's David seeking God?
Yeah.
Oh, that's a big thing.
Yeah, good observation. So, when we think about is the Bible endorsing David's behavior in this chapter? Was it successful? Is the Bible, you know, warning us about David's behavior here?
Well, yeah, I took it as historical, but because there's an absence of God, I have to, I have to think that it's not.
Yeah.
Honored.
So let's start with that. Just start in verse 1, and maybe for this purpose, let's hear verse 1 in like New King James or King James or RSV or something else.
NASB.
Let's hear it in NASB. What does verse 1 say in the NASB?
Then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.
Perfect. And by the way, for point of contrast, Lynn, would you read chapter 26, verse 24? And this is David as well. Just two verses earlier.
26:24?
Yeah, verse 24 of chapter 26.
Okay. This is New King James.
That's fine.
And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, So let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation.
Do you guys see a contrast in those two verses?
Yes, big one.
Yeah. Isn't it amazing?
Yes, it is.
Just two verses away. I mean, I love verse 24, that statement of faith on David's part. I mean, I would love to be able to say, Lord, I trust you. My life is in your hands.
Actually, verse 23, I notice, mentions the Lord three times.
Yeah.
The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hands against the Lord's anointed.
Yeah.
So three times he mentions the Lord. That's L-O-R-D, capital.
And then silence in 27.
Yeah, and then, well, 27 starts with, and here's the New King James, and David said in his heart,
right,
now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. What does that sound like? What emotion is he overtaken by here?
Fear.
Despair, fear, yeah.
How about all caps fear?
Yeah.
Like our L-O-R-D.
Right.
All caps fear.
Yeah, I see him. I think what's being described by the author in verse 1 is fear.
Yeah.
You know, kind of unrestrained fear. Is fear ever a good thing in our lives as Christians?
Yes.
Is anywhere else in the Bible talk about fear? What kind of fear is good fear?
Keeps us out of trouble.
It does.
Fear of God.
That's
what I'm looking for. Yeah, the fear of God, right? We're told to fear God.
Absolutely.
In terms of reverence. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right, because you don't want to be on his bad side.
How about man? Are we supposed to fear man? Yeah, we're Bible students, right? We've read enough to know that fear of man is a snare. Find that in the Old Testament. Jesus said in the New Testament, you know, don't fear him who can, you know, take your life, but fear him who can take you out of the book of life.
Exactly.
That's who you want to fear. So there is a place for reverence in our lives. But this doesn't, you know, David doesn't seem to be reverencing God, Lynn, what you said. God doesn't seem to be anywhere in this chapter, right? There's no consulting God. There's no asking God what he should do. And so, we could ask ourselves, do we see anywhere in the text where the Lord told David to go to Gath or to go to the land of the Philistines? Not at all, right? In fact, notice verse 1 says, and again, this is New King James, David said in his heart, CJB says, David said to himself, right?
Yeah, to himself.
So even the text, if we look at it carefully, is telling us this was David's idea.
He's thinking for himself.
David said to himself. It wasn't, David was moved by the Spirit. The prophet, you know, Nathan said to him, thus says the Lord. This wasn't direction from the Lord. And again, you can contrast this too. You know, if you go back a few chapters, you have to go back a little further. But, for example, if you have your Bible, go back to 1 Samuel 23. And by the way, context, so we'll talk context in a minute, but this is part of this context of where David is on the run. He's been on the run for a number of chapters here. Part of this story is in chapter 23. Verse 1 says, they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David said in his heart, we better, you know, notice, therefore David inquired of the Lord, should we go? And the Lord said, and David had to inquire, verse 4, David inquired of the Lord again, because his men were like, no, it's too dangerous, we can't go to Keilah. So he asked the Lord again, should we go? And God said, yeah, go, I'm with you. Skip forward to verse... Skip forward to verse 9. So they went and delivered Keilah. They were inside the city. They defeated the Philistines. And then Saul heard about it and was coming after them. It was a walled city. Saul was planning on trapping it. And David said, you know, maybe we're going to be stuck here. So David again says, so when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest who was with him, bring the ephod. We use the ephod to inquire of God. Verse 10. So David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Once Saul besieges the city and they've got the gates locked up, he'll demand that the men give me over to stop the siege. And so he's asking the Lord, are they going to give me up to Saul? O God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me over? The Lord said in verse 12, yes, they will deliver you over. So David and his men departed, and they left before Saul got there. So notice he's in this living relationship with God. He's got potentially fearful and stressful situations he's facing. He's going to go fight the Philistines, very powerful, you know, adversaries of Israel. They were tormenting some of his brothers in the city of Keilah. He inquires of God. There's victory. Do we stay or do we go? He inquires of God again. God directs his steps. This time, you know, directly. We don't see any of that in chapter 27. Same, you know, similar kind of thing. He's got a stressful, fearful situation, but he doesn't seem to inquire. Remember some of our general principles of interpretation last week in hermeneutics. Right, when we're reading a passage, we want to look at the context. So we always look in the context to see if the behavior is approved or disapproved. If the author himself comments on the wisdom or the lack of wisdom of a particular action, you know, that's done or not done. Right. So again, in this chapter, did anybody see any express approval or condemnation of what David was doing in this chapter?
No.
No, I don't think it's. I don't see it there. I didn't see it was there. So we have to look, when we don't see the behavior approved or disapproved, then we can look in a broader context to Scripture and think, well, are there any biblical principles, any truths anywhere else in the Bible that we know of that would comment on what's happening in this chapter? So what is David doing in this chapter?
One of the things he's setting up his kingdom. I mean, he's setting up to expand his kingdom. To me, that line about to this day Ziklag belongs to the kings of Judea, by him wiping out those non-Israeli residents and cities, he's setting to expand his kingdom when he gets it. So it seems like very...
Yes. Let me just draw an arrow down here.
I seem to love war.
He likes to fight.
Yeah, he's a warrior.
He does.
He likes it.
So David is, he's at war. We see that he is lying.
Yeah.
And deceiving.
And covering it up by killing everybody.
Yeah. Well, if you're going to go that far, you might as well cover it up. Okay.
Yeah.
Sheesh.
But this is in a time of war.
Yeah.
Right? So maybe we won't call it murder. Maybe we'll just call it killing.
Yeah.
Okay.
There you go.
Not quite such a...
It's unprovoked.
Yeah,
there's no attack or there's no reason.
No, I know. Yeah.
To me, it's totally unprovoked.
Yeah. So, do we... So, of these kinds of... Let's start with these three right here. Is there anything else in the Bible that speaks to, any class thoughts we know of in the Bible that speaks to, approves or disapproves of any of these things?
Well, in some certain situations,
yeah.
You know, like, the prostitute in, the city that got
right.
brought
Rahab.
Down. Right, yeah, Rahab. She deceived and lied for the Lord, though, you know. So there's a difference. Because I think, you know,
okay.
I mean...
She's in the Hall of Faith, yeah. So she's okay.
Well, that Hebrews 11, right. But does Hebrews 11 approve of her, or does it not?
Just tell the narrative.
Well,
yeah.
And isn't she also in... Yeah, she's in Joseph's...
she's in Jesus' genealogy.
Yeah. Right.
She is.
She made the big...
So is David.
She made the
so is Abraham.
So
not
is
everything
David.
He did is...
And she was saved with her family.
Definitely,
yeah.
Definitely.
Yeah.
How about, is there anything biblically against lying?
Devil is a liar. The beginning
father
of
lies.
Father of lies.
Ten Commandments.
Yeah,
that's
lying.
A good one.
Lying. I don't think lying is a good idea.
Lying,
okay.
Killing.
Yeah.
Let's see. I wrote down a few scriptures here. How about let's look these up and just see, just for fun. How about Let's just look up. Nancy, why don't you do Colossians 3:9? Lynn, why don't you do 1 John 2:21? Bob, you can do Leviticus 19:11. And Ray, hang on. Let me find one and decide. Hang on 1 second. Why don't you do Hebrews 11:31? We'll look at Rahab. Okay, let's just read them in order, see what they say.
Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices.
Okay.
Okay, and 1 John 2:21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So that was really blatant.
Okay.
Leviticus 19:11, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another.
Okay. So that's okay, Ray. While you're looking up Hebrews, let's just look at those three. Any thoughts about those three?
Well, I'm not pro-lying, okay? but they're talking about to one another,
two of those were one another verses.
Okay.
Did you notice that?
Whereas
so within the
Rahab
Christian community, maybe
was lying to the other side.
Yeah.
And so is David.
Yeah.
So I'm just wondering, you know.
Yes. No. This I'm telling you partly why I picked this chapter is because I don't think it's obvious.
Yeah.
So it's good to it forces you to really kind of think.
Yeah. To one another it would be absolutely wrong.
Yeah.
Of course.
Okay.
There's no excuse.
Okay. And I do think Colossians 3:9, did you hear in there, okay. Since you have put off the old man, so there is something about how,
practices.
Yes, so something about leaving deceitfulness, falsehoods, is mm-hmm. we leave it behind as we come into new life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is something that's part of our old nature, for sure.
That's like the situational ethics, right?
Yeah.
Would you lie to stop
lie
someone?
To
stop killing? You know, stop
people,
someone from being
people,
killed.
People talk about that with Rahab.
Right.
Ray talked about that with Rahab when he taught.
Yeah, or the Holocaust. A lot of people.
Joshua.
Lied.
Yeah. 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 To prevent greater loss of life, greater tragedy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Did you have Hebrews 11?
Yes.
All right. So, what does Hebrews 11:31 say?
All right, well, first it's part of a string of this says by trusting, I think it would be by faith in the other translation. It says, by trusting, Rahab, which is Rahab, I think,
mm-hmm.
the prostitute welcomed the spies and therefore did not die along with those who were disobedient.
See,
the reason she did it is she had a trust in God,
mm-hmm.
The Hebrew God, and...
She was in God's will.
So let's hear it really carefully. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Who's that a reference to?
Well, Jericho.
All the citizens of Jericho, right?
Right.
She didn't perish with the citizens of Jericho. When she received the spies with peace, does that make any comment of proving her lying or deceitfulness to the... King
there
of
might have been a better way to do it, obviously.
Well, I don't know. I mean, we often think that the Bible endorses her deceitfulness, but I think if
not
you read Hebrews 11:31 carefully, I just don't think it says
they're
anything
just
about
telling
it.
A story.
It doesn't endorse it or condemn it. It just says she had faith, and God honored that faith.
But that's the beauty of it. It's new. It's all like almost neutral.
But I think we find it acceptable in her case because God did honor it.
Mm-hmm.
Or to save somebody's life, or I don't know, right?
Bob, you want to make an observation? I see your thing. I see the wheels turning back there.
I mean, you know, the whole idea of the Sabbath, you know, not working, whatever, but I think the Jews decided in situations where it's better to save more lives maybe by fighting on the Sabbath rather than just sitting there and being killed. That you should fight because then you'll have other Sabbaths you can rest in the future. So it's...
Yeah. How about, can we, I'm kind of, this is where I land on this. I think the other scriptures that we can find on, you know, is war okay? Is lying and deceiving okay? When is it okay? Is it not okay? Killing in time of war, does the Bible endorse that or not endorse that? To me, none of these other passages really kind of help me decide whether David did the right thing or the wrong thing here. I don't think it's clear enough that we can with certainty say, yes, David was wrong in the way he handled himself in this chapter, or David was right. It was okay for David to do what he did. Right? I sort of land there. Might consider other places, other scriptures, other principles. I'm still not sure. I don't know. So
I thought we said that he was wrong because he took action into his own hand instead of allowing the Lord to deal with Saul.
That certainly was an error.
I thought that was the overarching
Yeah.
So then we could say that everything else was wrong, couldn't we? If he's taken that into his own hand.
There are probably, I think you could lean that direction for sure.
It seems like he's back to his
he's
old
on his
man,
own.
Basically.
Yeah.
He's regathered his old man temporarily.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
Well, it seems to me he's jumping the gun and he's not trusting in God to give him the kingship. He's taking it in his own hands as opposed to just sitting back and let it unfold and doing good things every step of the way. It seems to me he was not doing good things every step of the way.
He's living in fear.
Yeah.
And he's doing what he thinks he needs to do.
Yeah. And probably the reason, one of the reasons would be he wants to keep his people trained for war. So
there you go.
Gotta take
he's
him
practical.
And, yeah, you got to keep them marching.
Good. These are great observations. You guys are doing a great job with this stuff.
I was always thinking it's almost like all the excuses Ray gave.
Yesterday
was, I got to do it myself.
I need to take it for myself.
I
got to
take it in my own hands.
Yeah, so I want to jump into that.
Yeah.
Because notice, and again, I just have the New King James. This may not be exactly the translations you guys have. But notice, that's, I think, something you can pick up on in this chapter. Notice in verse 1, David said in his heart, David is trying to protect himself. Notice he says, now I shall perish someday. Mm-hmm. They go down further. So I shall escape.
Mm-hmm.
Saul will despair. He says, so there's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. What had he said in chapter 6, verse 24? Chapter 26, verse 24. Remember the one you read for us, Lynn?
Mm-hmm.
And indeed, he's saying to Saul, and indeed, in verses 23 and 24, Bob, he said, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my eyes be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Is David allowing the Lord to deliver him?
No.
Right, this is kind of his own salvation he's working out, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
On his own, what makes sense to me?
Yeah.
I'm tired of running. Yeah. I'm stressed. I just can't take it anymore.
Can't handle it.
This is too much. You know what? I'm out of here. I'm leaving the promised land. Probably not God's plan for
he went to live with
David.
The Philistines.
Yeah.
And part of not waiting, it uses the word speedily escape.
Yeah. He's on the run.
Quick. Let's do it quick.
Notice, too, then, as you go into the next paragraph, verses 5 and 6, right, so David goes to Achish. I'm not a city guy. I got all my, disgruntled warrior men and their families with me. Give me a place outside your royal city. Look at verse 6. So Achish gave him Ziklag. Where did his deliverance come from? The Lord?
No.
Yeah, it's Achish.
Who there's some deception there too, because he wanted to live away from this guy because he wanted to hide everything.
Yeah. Freedom of movement.
Yeah.
It's not the Lord that's giving him his safety.
It's his slightest.
Or his deliverance. Mm-hmm. It's Achish that gives him Ziklag. And Ziklag becomes really significant over these next few chapters. And so here's where I think, so if we look for biblical truths that we think directly apply to the behavior we're seeing in this chapter, that would allow us to maybe judge the behavior as to whether it's an example to follow or an example to avoid, something we should copy or run from. Again, we're kind of, we've got some things in the Bible, but not sure. For me, I'm not sure it's really, I don't feel satisfied that what I've been able to find elsewhere in the Bible really answers my question for me. So another thing we can do is always look at the context. The context always, starts with the verse and the chapter, but then we can start to look broader. So the context after chapter 27, if we keep reading, another thing we can do is to say, well, how has it turned out? When we finish chapter 27, David's in Ziklag. He's raiding all these enemies of Israel. That sounds pretty good. He's not getting found out. Maybe that's working out okay. So far, when we get to the end of chapter 27, we could say, well, it's based on what we've read in chapter 27, as far as we can tell, it's working out. If we keep reading the story, does it continue to work out for David, or does he get himself in trouble? So to continue that, complexity of the story as it moves on, finds its way to a climax, then there's ultimately a deliverance. Let's see what happens. So as we keep going, we get this little, in chapter 28, after a few introductory verses, we get this little interesting story about Saul. The narrative jumps over to Saul, and we find out how desperate Saul is to hear some direction from anybody, because God won't talk to him anymore. So he, approaches this witch of Endor and brings up Samuel and gets this just chilling news. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Mm. Wow.
Nice.
That, and then he fell on the floor and couldn't eat. That would take your appetite away, don't you think?
Why waste time?
The 24-hour clock has begun. And if Samuel gave that to you, just how insane, right? I think I wouldn't have a hard time eating, too. Man probably would lay on the floor like a dead man. Mm. So, chapter 28 ends, and then the story goes back to David in chapter 29, and we find that the Philistines are gathering their armies to go against Saul. Samuel, whether that was Samuel or not, that's a whole other class, but whatever spoke to Saul was right. The Philistines were gathering their armies. They were coming to fight. And so David, Achish, David's naive, protector, says, great, come with me. Here we go. Hey, guys.
Hello. Guys are fine. You can play. No worries. No more instruments. You can have a good time. It's good.
David, and did you guys notice this, right? So Achish says, come on, let's go join the Philistines, let's fight. So what's Achish inviting David to do?
Go against Israel.
How about fight and kill his brothers? Do you think David wants to do that? Do you think David should do that? Could that possibly be God's will for David's life? The future, the currently anointed and future king of Israel is going to have a season where he joins in with the Philistines and wipes his brothers out. All of a sudden, David's sly plan is beginning to unravel on him.
Exactly.
Right? It's starting to fall apart. And it's really only through the supernatural intervention of God, through these other Philistine lords who are a little older, a little wiser, and they remember, wait, David! Isn't this the David? What's he doing with you? Could he not, become famous in Israel by turning on us and slaughtering us in the heat of the battle? What are you doing, Achish? You naive, young, spoiled son of the king. Get your body, your favorite, henchman, get your mercenary and his men out of here. So God has to deliver David. He can't even deliver himself. Right? He had kind of no way out. His lie, he either had to just confess and run from Achish. I mean, how was he going to, once Achish invited him to come fight, David had no way out. So God delivered him. Great. Meanwhile, verse chapter 30, what happens to Ziklag in chapter 30?
Gets raided.
Go on.
Gets raided.
Yeah. By the Amalekites. These same people that David's going against in chapter 27. End up some other, the Amalekites was one of the groups he was raiding against in verse 8 of chapter 27. This same group comes out, and while Achish and his armies are gone, they went north. It's 3 days' journey to get back. So they were, 50 to 60 miles away from Gath, and Ziklag was even further south than that. These Amalekites took advantage of the opportunity and went on a little counter-raiding party of their own. And so chapter 30 gives us this wonderful part of the narrative where David has to go and recover his everything that he had, including his wives and his kids, and his men's wives and kids. Dramatic moment. Chapter 30, verse 6, David was greatly distressed. So what he did in chapter 27, to mitigate his distress, right? Sort of this whole false narrative and living this double life, secret guy, secret assassin, down in his little castle, all of a sudden ends up bringing this great distress upon him, even maybe worse than where he started.
Yeah.
So he lost his family, his wives, his men.
He went astray and God let him go astray so that he can learn a lesson and come back to him.
Yeah.
I suppose.
I think by this point, can we conclude that chapter 27 is not endorsing David's behavior as an example for us to follow? Now as I look at the context a little further, I'm starting to realize as the story plays out, I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. This whole scheme that he concocted in chapter 27, not something that I'm supposed to take to heart, right?
Yeah, verse 6 is the turning point.
There you go. What does it say, Bob? Read verse 6.
David encouraged himself in the Lord his God.
Yeah, look at verse 7. Keep going.
And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop, and shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them.
This is the
This
is the first time, going all the way back to chapter 23, where we're told David inquired of the Lord.
Right.
He's back where he's supposed to be.
Yeah.
No longer out on his own.
That's a good lesson.
So we can, yes, I think, and as you start to look at the context of the chapter, and I believe we can say, personally, when I look at this passage, I think Ziklag is an Old Testament picture or illustration of our own fortresses that we try to build for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
We're life in the world is scary. There's lots of dangers, lots of people that want to, lots of risks that we worry about.
Yeah.
And we can be tempted when we see risk, things that frighten us, things that concern us, we can be tempted to take matters into our own hand and to try to build our own walled fortress to protect ourselves. David was thinking Ziklag was his fortress.
Mm-hmm.
When he left to go fight, he left everything that was precious to him there, thinking it was a walled city, it was safe. And this was a lesson that God, remember this, and if you look at the broader context, I believe that you could look at all of 1 Samuel chapter 16 through the end of 1 Samuel, this period where David is on until the death of Saul, this period of 10 to 13 years or so, where Saul is chasing David, and he's on the run many times within a whisper's breath of losing his life, that God is teaching David in this season of his life invaluable lessons that he's going to need to know and know well when he is exalted to the physical kingship.
Which is coming soon.
Which is right around the corner here. And so one of the lesson I believe that God was showing David here through this whole episode was not to trust in castles and fortresses of his own making.
Himself.
And yeah, that's that only you know, God is our fortress. He's our refuge. That's the only wall that's ever truly trustworthy.
And it's our process on earth. We all go through the process of learning.
So David had put his trust in Ziklag and in his scheming and in his ability to protect and defend himself, and God allowed him to step out in that direction to reveal this, as Ray said yesterday, you know, God allows these valleys to reveal what's in our heart so we can see it. Mm. I think God allowed all this so David, because he saw in David's heart that David still, at some level, was trusting in his military acumen, the combat readiness of his elite. By now, his band of 600 disgruntled, disenfranchised men were a pretty elite commando unit. I mean, David was quite the military man.
Yeah.
You know, he was an amazing fighter, and his men were amazing fighters, given the time. And so, you know, maybe what God noticed is that David was starting to feel pretty good about this group that had come together, was starting to feel like he could take care of himself. We see that in chapter 27, right? He said to himself, I will flee, I will, you know. And so God said, okay, I'm going to let this play out a little bit to see where you end up. He allowed David to get himself in trouble. God rescued him, and God even saved him from Ziklag. You know, because when you get to the end of the story, it says that David, he was told he'd recover everything, and we are told specifically, verse 18 of chapter 30, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, verse 19, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. So again, God didn't let a hair of one of his children fall to the ground. Even though they were in danger and they were taken, God protected him. God delivered him so that David, I believe, in the future, when he was king over all the nation of Israel, would know that he could trust God no matter what it looked like around him. He didn't have to defend himself. He didn't have to protect himself. Just walk forward in what God has for you and enjoy the provision and the protection and the blessing of being in fellowship with God.
I was thinking of David and Goliath. And here David is running towards Goliath, and saying, well, you're doing this against, you're defying the armies of the living God.
You're not insulting us.
What's the real issue here?
Yeah.
You're defying the armies. Yeah, and I'm just maybe a small boy and with the sheep, but so what? It's God, and I'm going to take, well, they say he took five smooth stones, because one for each of the brothers of Goliath. You only need one for each. So... but it was a different, he was calling on the Lord and running towards the enemy.
Yeah, he was on a mission.
He was on a mission. He saw it was God was in front of him.
Yeah.
And in his, you know, his words. Yeah. So he was able to smite.
Yeah. That's a great, great observation, sort of a parallel account. Different outcome, different approach. Yeah. Okay. Let's take a break. Thanks.
Lord, we just want to thank you for our time together, Lord. We pray as we get to this next half of class that you would give us teachable hearts, Father, and that you would give us the energy to be able to take in all the information, Father. We want to learn more about you and your word, Father God, so that it will change us. And so we just thank you for this time. Give Pastor John the wisdom to lead us in this discussion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nancy.
I was thinking 1 Corinthians 15, taking things out of context. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So much more in that chapter. You know, just like, does God approve of this or not approve?
Yeah.
This is what we should follow or not follow?
Absolutely. So we have been, we started last week looking at the rules of hermeneutics, the 24, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
24 rules of hermeneutics. General, grammatical, historical, and theological, kind of the four categories. So I thought today we would just take a light run through the grammatical principles. Next week we might do the historical and the theological, although I want to move into correlation next week. So maybe before we jump into these, let me just talk about correlation for a minute. On the syllabus, you should have already read chapter 10 from Henrichs, which is his role on correlation. It's a good chapter. It really is kind of an exhaustive treatment. It's one of the longer chapters, but it really does cover all the different ways that you can correlate Scripture. And correlation is just simply the idea of connecting two things together. So, you know, where else, you know, so as you're trying to interpret a particular passage, again, another way to think about as I try to understand that passage is, where are there other places in the Bible that speak to this same idea or the same theme, same topic? Kind of a little bit what we did here. Oops, I just erased it. But the whole thing about, you know, we didn't see anything directly on point in 1 Samuel 27 about lying or being deceitful to save yourself or whatever David was doing. So we can try to correlate by going to other places in Scripture. Is there anything else in Scripture that we think talks about what we're seeing in this chapter? That's an exercise in correlation. And so we'll talk next week about how to do that. We'll practice that. In fact, in your homework assignment for this week, I want you to maybe take a shot at correlation. So the Romans 14 passage that we're going to look at, we're going to do Romans 14, verses 14 through 23 for next week. Just about 10 little verses. And again, I encourage you to read it several times. You know, circle it, look for repetition and continuity and those things. It's an epistle. So again, Paul's trying to teach us something in that passage. We're going to figure out what is it that he wants to teach us. And then you can look at the first part of chapter 14. You can look at Romans 15. And just kind of poke around a little bit and see what you see in the context. But then you can also do some correlation. If you see a topic or something he writes on that you find, or even just there's one main theme, I think, in this 10 verses. If you see that main theme, you can think, okay, well, where else in the Bible do I see this addressed? Where else does the Bible talk about this? And so we'll try to use that passage. We'll take some time to both just do our normal observation, interpretation kind of stuff and see what we see in context. But then we'll also go on and do a little correlation with that passage, try to practice that a bit. Okay? And you can reread chapter 10 or kind of skim it again to get some ideas about correlation if you want. But for today, let's go to page 179 in our textbook.
Oops, I didn't bring the text.
It's okay. No worries. You'll remember these things. They're pretty simple. And it only goes for about 20 pages. There's just six or seven rules here. I don't plan to do it in great detail because it's Monday. It's 5:25. And if you're like me, you're feeling kind of tired right now. And it's my birthday tomorrow, so we can't go too late tonight. Thank you. 39. It's okay, Bob. I'm 39. I don't mind. All right. So these are rules that relate to grammar. And this is just all about concepts of grammar and language that ought to inform the way we approach biblical interpretation. And the first one is a big one, I believe. It's a big one for me. Rule 10 says, Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally. There's only one meaning, and it should be taken literally. And I love, when I read these first two pages of this book, it kind of really cemented for me my confidence in searching for a literal interpretation of the biblical text. Mm-hmm. And that there really is, the author is trying to communicate one thing. You know, God isn't trying to do two things at once. You know, and I believe this is really important because there is so much conflict today, even in the Christian world, let's call it Christian in quotes, you know, kind of the broadest sense of that, certainly in the theological world, in seminary, there is tremendous conflict today over the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, that the Bible itself is, there's no errors in the text as we have it. Right? There are many, I'm sad to say, most seminaries in the United States, most seminaries in the Western world no longer believe that the Bible is inerrant. Mm-hmm. That there are errors. They would say that there are some sections that are in error. And that's, you know, again, once you begin to walk down that path, no matter how tiny a step you take down that path, all of a sudden, everything is potentially up for debate.
Yeah.
Even John 3:16, maybe there's an error in there.
Yeah.
Maybe it doesn't really mean what it says. You know, I mean, you pick your verse. It's one of those things where, again, I believe that this principle here, this rule 10, that Scripture has only one meaning, and it should be taken, if there is a literal interpretation to be in the text itself, then that's the primary one, the one that we should stick with. I think if you sort of cast this rule off and you go, well, no, we can't be sure. I think it could be, I think he's talking in metaphor. He doesn't really mean that. That can't be what that verse really says. Once you start to do that, again, I'm now the judge on what God really is doing. I'm using my own biases and prejudices and things that bother me to evaluate what God was really trying to communicate versus coming to the text humbly and in submission and saying, "No, Lord, you know you were talking intentionally. You're a communicator. You chose words to try to communicate to us specific things, and so to honor that, and I want to just let your text speak for itself and trust that it's inspired by you and that it is correct as it's written." You know, once you pull that up, I think you're adrift, and you have no way to know where you'll land on anything.
But do you think there could be, like Ray says, there's 70 levels, layers, maybe? I kind of think there are other layers, but they should all confirm the initial literal, should not go against it. They could give depth to it, but it would not go against it.
I would say it that way, Bob. Yeah, that there's more layers of understanding, but it's not a different interpretation.
The initial is always true.
Yeah, there's sort of...
It should only back it up.
Yeah, when Rule 10 says Scripture has only one meaning, another way you could say that is there's only one interpretation. There's many applications, but there's only one correct interpretation. Ray would say that. There's one interpretation for each passage. There may be layers and depth of meaning, and therefore layers and depths of application. I can see one truth can apply to my life in many ways. Okay, and isn't that, we're all, Nancy, I apologize, but I think we're all old enough today in this classroom, the students that are here, to have experienced this. Right, where there's been different times in our lives where the same scripture has spoken to us about different circumstances. The very same scripture God has used to minister to us in different points of our lives. Again, and you would think if the Bible was very narrow, and if it wasn't, to me that's proof of its inspiration, that it is living, is that it continues to minister to me in different circumstances, the same exact verse, right? I think that's an illustration of how there are multiple layers. You know, one truth. God is so big, he can take one truth and apply it at different junctions of my life, and it can guide me and lead me and point me after him. Even though my circumstances are different, the truth is the same. And that's where I think that, again, back to, I know like Ray has said this before, right? Like we have a very, we were born in the United States, I think all of us. We certainly were raised in a Western culture. So we very much have sort of a Western rational lens that we think in. That's how we were, you know, logic is kind of the basis of Greek philosophy and Western thought. And that's the culture that we were raised in and grown up in. So we read with that kind of mindset, and that's great. There's, you know, these epistles are very logical discourse, that we can glean a lot out of them. It helps to be that way. But that's sort of a Greek mindset. At the same time, the authors that wrote this stuff were Jewish, Middle Eastern. They very much had an Oriental sort of philosophy, a way to communicate. That's why the poetry is totally different. A lot of stuff is very different. And Ray will say that as he's gone on this journey the last 15 years, 20 years with the Lord, of exploring the Jewish roots of our faith and trying to really understand the history, the culture, even some of the rabbis' understanding of some of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, and even how they look at some of the New Testament, the CJB stuff, even has an understanding. That Ray says what it gives you is another lens. And so it gives you new perspective. Like, if you can only see with one eye, your depth perception is not very good. You have a hard time gauging depth perception, but you get that triangular viewpoint. Our hearing works the same way. You know, you can hear depth because you have two ears. Same thing, too. It gives you this depth of hearing, this depth of vision. Well, in the same way, trying to understand the Jewish mindset, the Jewish perspective, some of the Jewish layers, combined with the analytical thinking, it just gives you a greater depth perception, and it gives you a greater understanding of the scriptures than one or the other by themselves. And so, does that make sense, Bob?
Yeah.
I do think so. So again, I just think it's. I think the main point of this first rule is, again, there aren't. You can't take one verse and say, it means this, and it means that. And these two things are different from each other and, potentially conflicting. And, well, you think it means this. Well, I think it means that. Great. We could all live happily ever after because, our faith is relative and you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe. And it's okay. We'll all be in heaven together then anyway. Don't worry. John 14:6. You think it means Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. I think it means he's a way, a truth, a life. It's okay. We don't have to agree on that. It's just an article, V or A. It's okay. That doesn't work. And for the very reason, again, I love this illustration he says here. Let me just read it because I'm so favored. Once you have this picture, you're kind of like, yeah, of course that makes sense. In the everyday affairs of life, no serious, conscientious person intends what he says or writes to carry a diversity of meanings. Rather, he desires that the true and obvious sense be understood by his hearers or readers. I mean, think about it. When you and Lynn are involved in a conversation, when you're speaking to her and telling her about your day, what happened, maybe you get home on Sunday and she goes, how'd that second service go? Did everything work okay? And you're saying, it was going great until about midway through, and then the power went out, and the cameras, my one camera went down, and I had to kind of back over the camera. Right? You're thinking the power went down. I had to, right? There's one thing you're trying to communicate. You're not trying to tell her in code, right? Something else. That's two things at once with the same set of, right? There's just one thing you're trying to say. That's how we communicate. That's how language works, right? And so he goes on to say, rather, he desires that the true, obvious sense be understood by the hearers. If you were to say to an audience, I crossed the ocean from the United States to Europe, you wouldn't want them to interpret your statement to mean that you'd crossed life's difficult waters into the haven of a new experience. Likewise, no journalist would like to write of the famine and suffering of a country such as India and have his words interpreted to mean that the people of India were experiencing a great intellectual hunger. Right? As ridiculous as it sounds, much of the ecumenical church does precisely that in their interpretation of the Bible. They call it the use of connotative words. For example, they don't use reconciliation in the biblical sense of a man being reconciled to God. Instead, they draw the word from biblical passages, give it their meaning, and talk about man's reconciliation with man. That's what really is being talked about in this passage, they would say. Redemption is not used in the scriptural sense of man being saved from sin and punishment. Rather, they take this word from a biblical text, give it a different connotation, and suggest that it has to do with sociological and cultural improvements. The Bible's talking about just all, us getting along. It's just about us improving ourselves. It becomes a very humanist, man-focused word. That's the interpretation they give it. He says, in order to communicate, you must assume, one, that the true intent of speech is to convey thought, and two, that language is a reliable medium of communication. This is page 180. The literal interpretation in context, therefore, is the only true interpretation. If you don't take a passage literally, all sorts of fanciful interpretations may result. And so whenever you encounter a passage in which a literal interpretation is indicated from the context, and you elect to give it an other than literal interpretation, evaluate your motives carefully. As honestly as you can, answer the following questions. Am I questioning this passage because, being literal because I don't want to obey it? Or number two, am I interpreting this passage figuratively because it does not fit my preconceived theological bias? This does not fit with what I think I know about God. Mm-hmm. Right? Is that why I'm resisting what the literal words mean? I won't read all this here. So then back on page 181, he says, the application of the rules of interpretation must always be focused on a correct motive. So when I'm interpreting and trying to understand the scripture, you know, what's my motive? So determine what is, so when you're trying to figure out what the literal intention is, just determine what is the usual and ordinary sense of the word or the passage. Don't look at that, just what do these words normally mean? And consider that the correct meaning unless the context demands otherwise. Well, look in context. Sometimes the context will tell you. And again, if the Bible uses metaphorical language or figurative language, it's obvious in the context. And he gives some illustrations in this little rule here. It's real straightforward. So unless the context tells you otherwise, just assume it's literal. What does that word mean? And then he says, no statement may be considered to have more than one meaning. No word can mean more than one thing as it's used in a passage. Now, the same word might change meaning within the same sentence if it's used more than once. And he gives some illustrations of that. Like he says, an example of this would be, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. When it says God is spirit, that word spirit there is talking about obviously about the Holy Spirit. That's in context. But then when he says his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit the second time he uses that word. Obviously, in the context, he's talking about our spirit man, our spirit woman, you know, kind of that part of us that connects with God. So he says, when a passage or a word appears to have more than one meaning, just choose the clearest interpretation. The most obvious meaning is usually the correct meaning. We've got some good examples of how people break this rule. I actually thought this before I read this, but a really good illustration of how we struggle with our own ideas of who God is and how he works and our understanding of him, where that really causes us to struggle with a literal interpretation, is the story of Jephthah in Judges. Remember who makes a vow? Mm-hmm. He says, Lord, if you'll give me victory, I will sacrifice to you the first thing that walks through the door. And he opens his eyes and his one and only daughter walks through.
Yeah. Yikes.
And later on in the passage it says, and so Jephthah carried out his vow to the Lord.
That was crazy.
And I'm telling you, commentators struggle with, did he really sacrifice her? Are you kidding? What? But you read Hendrickson here, and if you read the passage, it's kind of like, that would seem to be the literal understanding of those words. I mean, you really have to struggle in the passage to come up with another understanding. Again, I don't think we have to be dogmatic about what Jephthah did there. It's just a really good illustration of inside. And if I admit it to myself, the reason I struggle is because I just go, no, that can't be. Not because of something I'm reading in the passage. It's just what's inside of me.
Yeah.
Wanting to go, oh, no, that can't be it.
Yeah.
Really?
A lot of
no.
They are.
So, I think it's a good illustration of how when we're reading along, mm-hmm. when we struggle with the literal interpretation, it's good to stop and say, wait, is this because the words aren't clear in the passage I'm reading, or is this because of something in my heart that's struggling with what the clear meaning of the word seems to suggest?
Like chapter 27.
Yeah.
Seth.
Yeah.
But that's interesting because, like, Noah's Ark, how could God really destroy everyone except for 8 people?
Yeah.
That kind of makes you cringe. But there's other things like the 7-day creation week makes us intellectually cringe, maybe, or at odds, even though it's very clearly stated a certain way.
So there you go. And I think those are both great illustrations mm-hmm. of how if we give up this rule on if there's an obvious literal interpretation, that's almost always the right one. Once you kind of cast this aside, everything in the world is up for grabs. Well, it wasn't seven literal days. You can argue, well, no, God didn't really have a worldwide flood. It was just in Mesopotamia. And it was really only a few people there. Because there were people in North America, and there were people in Asia. Maybe that's, there are people, that's a common understanding of the flood narrative. Mm-hmm. It didn't flood, there was never a worldwide flood. And again, once you're okay with that as truth, in terms of Genesis 6, 7, and 8, if that's really all Genesis 6, 7, 8 is saying, again, now Jesus doesn't have to be the only Savior. Why? That can't be what that means. The whole thing unravels. If you're okay with that.
Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, has a really good chapter on the creation story and the controversies about it. And his conclusion is that, it's not 100% clear one way or the other. And he says, if you look at this part of it, you'll swing one direction, you look at another part, you'll swing the other direction, he says. And so his conclusion is God has not chosen to make that, answer that question clearly, possibly as a test of us, of our ability to, with, in a sense, Christian love, deal with each other that have honest, sincere difficulties and differences over some of these things, how charitable we are with each other. And he says that's maybe what that sort of controversy is for, is to find out how warm we can be in the face of controversy.
And Ray, thank you for bringing that up. And I would say that even on this idea of how long were the days of Genesis and all that, this is not something that we have to be dogmatic about. It's not something that gets you in or out of heaven. It's not salvation. So it's okay that well-intended people have done their best to try to, and they have come to different conclusions. It's okay. It's okay. But I think when we're trying to, for purposes of this class, we're trying to read the Bible for itself. So even for a moment. Assume we didn't have Wayne's systematic theology and all of the, which it's good to study that stuff, that's fine, but it's a first instance of just taking the word at face value, kind of see what's there. It's kind of what we're trying to get back to, practicing just digesting the word for ourselves. Mm-hmm. And then, I think it's okay to say, if you read it in context, you can just say, okay, a day sounds like a day. Okay, we'll go with that. It's fine. And then, you can study more later and dig into other things and get into language and nuance and come to other conclusions. But, just for taking the words where they are, I think we're trying to say that, the first sentence, we're trying to just take the words and try to understand what they mean. And then let God build our theology and build other stuff as we go. As we study more and dig up more, we can then continue to learn. So, one literal meaning is an important rule, I believe, of a grammatical rule, of just a rule of language, how we communicate, how language works. Rule.
Actually, reason to believe in the mystery of interested in. They have a very clear way of saying it. Their view is, God wrote two books, the book of nature and the scripture. And they're perfect. But a scientist's understanding of nature can be flawed. The experiment might not be done well, the interpretation might not be. So our understanding of that perfection may be flawed. Just like our understanding of the words of the Bible might be flawed. So the perfection is there and we're seeking it. Basically, that's how they say it.
There's much we don't know.
Yeah, right. Absolutely.
Well, my personal conviction on this, more generally, is that when we arrive in heaven, there will be aspects of all of our theology that each one of us will go, "Oh, I missed that part of it."
Yeah, exactly.
And it's going to be all revealed. we'll all understand it. And for every one of us, even for Chuck Smith, there'll be something about, oh, I always thought it was that, but look at that. So it makes more sense that it's this. You know, which is why I think it behooves us just to be humble with one another.
Yeah, that's a,
and to be gracious, and if it's not a salvation issue, if it doesn't have to do with the person or the work of Jesus Christ, you know, it's okay to give grace and give God time with each of us to bring us along in our understanding of what he's done, how he's done it, how he's done it. So, rule 11. I want to buzz through a couple of these. I want to get to the rule on prophecy. And these next few rules, 11 through 15, are really about, starting with rule 12. Rule 11 says, interpret words in harmony with their meaning in the times of the author. You can do that either with a good translation or a Bible dictionary. But words don't, again, we don't want to read 20th century understanding of language back into first century, you know, parchments and things that were written back then. So he says, this is page 184, as you study a particular word, you should determine four things: its use by the writer, its relation to its immediate context, its current use at the time of writing, and its root meaning. And basically these things, its use by the writer means you look at other uses of that word by the author of the book. As you look within the book in the Gospel of John, when you see the word faith is a big word in John, you discover that he means something very particular by faith. And as you start to study it throughout the book, in each little specific context, you begin to understand what he meant by when you use the word faith. That's used by the writer. It's used in relation to its immediate context. Again, this is always the best way to discover what a word means. Just to look at how it's used in the sentence, in the paragraph where it's used. Usually there's a flow of thought that's kind of obvious. You know, that's usually a good understanding. Its current use at the time of writing. This is a little more difficult because, again, when we talk about Greek for the New Testament or Hebrew for the Old Testament, like in the case of the New Testament Greek, we can go, there's other first century writings in Koine Greek. And so we can find some of the same words that were used in the Bible, we can find them in papyri and contracts and other historical documents in these in the first century, and that can give us other, it's almost like it's context, it's broader context. Right now we're outside the specific book, we're outside the New Testament, we're outside the Bible, but we're in the right time period. And so we're seeing how that particular Greek word was used in the first century. That can shed some light on what the biblical author might have thought, because he had to, you know, when Paul was trying to communicate something, he was reaching for a Greek word in, let's say, you know, 62 AD, as he was writing maybe Philippians or something, I don't know the exact dates, but, and so understanding how that particular word was used in the Roman Empire in 62 AD can shed some light on what Paul had in mind. You know, it may not be, and again, it's not as good as the immediate context, but it's another layer of context. And then the final one, he says, is its root meaning. And this is great. This is where you can discover, you know, every Greek word, every Hebrew word typically has a root. And so if you dig down to the root, you can even get another potential layer of kind of what's behind it. And like, one of the things I love to do, I only studied Greek in Bible college. I've done just a tiniest little bit of Hebrew. Bob, you probably know more Hebrew than anybody in here. But one of the things I love about Greek, same thing in Hebrew, is, you know, typically these words are composed of a root, and then there's like a prefix, sometimes a suffix, sometimes there's two prefixes, and each of these things has its own little meaning. And so you can see by just pulling it apart and looking at what the root meant and kind of what some of these prefixes mean, you can even get another layer of maybe what's trying to be communicated.
I think Hebrew's got three letters.
Every root is three letters in Hebrew.
That's the root.
Yeah. And then there's sometimes prefixes, suffixes, and they build words out of those things. But it can be fun to pull apart again. And that's never to override, if there's an obvious meaning of the word in context, some of these root, you know, pieces don't really override that. It's just, and maybe back to what we said, it's just another layer.
Just adds.
Maybe what might be in there, yeah. And not to contradict. So, rule 11, interpret words in harmony with their meaning in the times the author used them. Rule 12, and here comes the contextual rules for grammar. Interpret a word in relation to its sentence and its context. that one's pretty straightforward. Let's just, in the interest of time, let's keep going. Rule 13, interpret a passage in harmony with its context. And these are just rules about, look at the words, the sentences. This rule 13, a passage in harmony with its context, says, interpret that paragraph in light of the section that it's a part of in the book. Interpret that section in light of the whole book. Interpret that book in light of the New Testament, in light of the whole Bible. You just look at the different layers, the different rings of context, and that helps you interpret what the passage means, because it will fit together. And again, you're not going to, if the whole idea of context is, if I'm looking at something, if I'm looking at this part here, and I think it means this, and that lines up with the book, and that lines up with the New Testament maybe, but let's just say, for instance, it doesn't line up with, but it's a meaning, it doesn't line up with the overall message of the Bible, I've got something that's contrary, then again, I need to slow down. I mean, wait a minute, have I got this right? Because God doesn't say two things, he doesn't contradict himself, he doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth, it's one message, one author, so if I've got it right, it'll all line up, all the way out, as I explore different rings of context. So this whole interpret a passage in relation to its context around it is where context helps. We kind of did that today with 1 Samuel 27, right? We started in the chapter itself, we started in the words themselves, right? But then when we really wanted to, by the time we had kind of taken a bigger bird's eye view, and even in light of our understanding of God and the bigger message of Babylon, we began to maybe come to some interpretation of 1 Samuel 27 that we felt better about. Right? We started to see more in the text. That was just looking at a passage in the context. And frankly, until we looked at the broader context, I don't think we had as much confidence. I didn't have as much confidence in my interpretation of chapter 27 fully until I read all the way to chapter 30. And looked back even to chapter 23 and 24. I had to read about 8 or 9 chapters to really get confident in what I thought was being said in this one chapter. Yeah. But that context really helps me. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's rule 13. Context, context, context. Rule 14, when an inanimate object is used to describe a living being, the statement may be considered figurative. Okay, here I have to tell you guys, and I'll say this on the record, I disagree with Henrichsen in rules 14, 15, and 16. While I think these are generally true, when an inanimate object is used to describe a living being, the statement may be considered figurative. It's true. Here's his illustrations. The great I am passages in John's Gospel illustrate this rule. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Right? Bread is an inanimate object. Jesus is saying, I am bread. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. He says here, Jesus is neither bread nor a door, literally, right, in the literal sense, because an inanimate object such as bread is used to describe the Savior, you can conclude that bread must be taken figuratively rather than literally. This is one of these situations where you can conclude that the author is using figurative language, not using it literally. Okay? Many such examples are found throughout the Bible. The psalmist writes, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. It will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. The righteous person is likened to a palm or a cedar tree. Obviously, this is figurative language. Yeah, whenever you see like a, it is absolutely, the author is telling you, I'm using metaphorical language, mm-hmm. right? If he meant it to be literal, he would have said, the righteous person is a palm tree. Right? The righteous person is a cedar of Lebanon. And somebody wrote, he said, it is like a palm tree. That like is a huge, really your best tip off that the author is wanting to communicate metaphorically is that word like. It shows up 90% of the time when there's figurative language in the Bible, you'll see that word like a. That's just your clue that the author is, Jesus spoke in parables, right? I will liken the gospel is like a sower. We went, this whole thing now is this whole story is metaphorical. It's figurative. It's not literal. But what's great about metaphor in the Bible when the author uses it is it adds a bunch of layers to our understanding. And that's what Henderson goes on to say here. He says, the righteous person is likened to a palm or cedar tree. Obviously, this is figurative language. an inanimate object is used to describe a living being, it's important to have a clear understanding of the thing on which the figure is based or from which it's borrowed. In this example, your study will be enriched by understanding the characteristics of palm and cedar trees and how they grow.
Absolutely.
And that's the beautiful thing about metaphor in the Bible, is the illustrations themselves that the authors use are tremendously rich in understanding the biblical truth that the author's trying to communicate. And as you study the background of agriculture, seeds, how they grow, soil, how it produces, weed, you know, these things, there's so much meaning and understanding in digging into the layers of the analogies and of the metaphors. Again, that's what Jesus, when you begin to, I don't have anymore. When I was in Israel 2 years ago, we were at Nazareth, there's a little village at Nazareth, and they had wheat and tares growing side by side. And so I picked two of them out, and you look at those things side by side, it is amazing how similar they look. And so Jesus' whole parable, the wheat and the tares, you could just seeing it, you thought, wow, if you were listening to that, if he were back there 2,000 years ago, standing, listening to the great rabbi teach about wheat and tares,
yeah.
you would have the clearest picture of what he was saying. I mean, it's just so obvious when you're staring at him. And now, not being raised in an agrarian society, not being raised on a farm, not being a wheat farmer, never having seen tares before, I kind of get it. I've looked at a Bible dictionary and I've seen some pictures, but man, seeing it in real life, you just realize the illustrations Jesus gave, the metaphors in the Bible, they're just powerful. They're spot on, and they bring a layer, again, of understanding to the truth that's being taught. Not the conflict, but it just brings a layer of teaching and understanding that's fantastic.
Yeah.
So, metaphor is good, but it's good by way of illustration. Rule 15, when an expression is out of character with the thing described, the statement may be considered figurative. Usually the context is page 194. Usually the context will tell you whether the statement is figurative or literal, as well as to whom it refers. There's his illustration. In conclusion on this verse, it really says in page 195, a word cannot mean more than one thing at a time. It can't have a figurative and a literal meaning at the same time. I think that's right. And when at all possible, a passage should be interpreted literally. Only if the literal meaning does not fit should it be interpreted figuratively. The literal meaning of a word is always preferred unless the context makes that impossible. I think that's just a good principle to abide by. Rule 16. We only have two more here, and I want to take a few minutes on each one of these. Rule 16. The principal parts and figures of a parable represent certain... He talked about John the Baptist being Elijah and being the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that Elijah would come again.
Oh, yeah.
Before. Do you remember reading that?
Reading it, yeah.
And he wants to say that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. I disagree.
It's 199.
199, thank you. Oh, prophecy. Okay, we haven't come to that one yet. Okay, good. Sorry. So we still have time for that one. All right. Rule 16 is about parables, and basically, you know, the rule for parables is, again, because parables were, by definition, figures of speech. They're metaphors to tell a truth. Just parables, you want to be careful in interpreting a parable, not to try to put too much meaning on minor details. But again, the parable typically was given to teach sort of a big picture point, a central truth. It was given in story because Jesus himself said, because your hearts are so dull, you know, you can't. If I just speak plainly to you, you won't hear it and won't see it. So I'll tell you in stories to try to draw you. Ultimately, maybe as you understand the story, maybe then you'll be able to understand the truth behind the story, whatever the story is trying to communicate. So, his rule 16 is basically just stick to the main point in a parable, Don't get hung up and try to make theology out of minor points and parables. You know, just take and try to understand the main point, and you know, make sure you interpret it, you know, kind of consistent throughout the parable. You know, you don't have multiple meanings. That's kind of page 198. So 199, this is the rule 17 on prophecy, grammatical, and this is kind of our last one for today. Rule 17 says, interpret the words of the prophets in their usual, literal, and historical sense, unless the context or manner in which they are fulfilled clearly indicates they have a symbolic meaning. Their fulfillment may be in installments, each fulfillment being a pledge of that which is to follow. So I just want to take the last 6 minutes we have here and talk about prophecy. Because prophecy, tricky is not a good word here. Prophecy is just a little more challenging.
Complicated.
Yeah, than sort of narrative or even didactic teaching kind of passages. Because the prophets, you know, were given revelation by God. They spoke. And so the prophets do at times use figurative and metaphorical language. That's one of the things that makes it challenging. And then another thing that makes the prophets really challenging is this whole thing of time, and this is where the separate handout I gave you. The prophets spoke about four different time horizons.
Yeah, there's no time in it.
And it is really challenging,
to understand,
unless the prophecy has been fulfilled, to know with confidence what they were thinking of. So let me see if I can take you through this.
And your wife did such a good job on Isaiah.
I wish we had the tape.
Oh, my gosh. She separated it all. It was beautiful.
I taught her everything she knows.
Sure. Beautiful. It was amazing. It was a sight to see, right to hear.
Let me draw a little picture. So this is a timeline with four different mountains in the horizon, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if we're standing here reading the words of prophecy, and we look at these four mountains, from our vantage point, it might look like these are all right next to each other. Because all you can see of this one is that much, all you can see of this one is this much, and all you can see of that one is that much, because it's obscured by the one that's right in front of you, right? And so from our vantage point, from all we can tell, these are just all four mountains right next to each other. But little do we know that the second one is right next to the first, but there's a huge gap between the third and the second, and another huge time gap between the third and the fourth. And you can't really discern that from your vantage point back here of sort of looking out. Because, you know, it just doesn't appear that way from the one vantage point that we have. So it's important to note. So when you're reading prophecy, I'm just trying to make this real simple and not make this. You could do a whole study on how to interpret prophecy. Let me just say it's important to note, and it's helped me when I heard this, that the prophets, when they prophesied toward the future and they were foretelling things that God was showing them, things to come, prophets spoke of four different time frames. When you read through a book of prophecy, you can just ask yourself, I wonder what time frame is he talking about? One, and much of the book of the prophets was literally for their own time. They were speaking, you know, prophets, the ministry of the prophets, God called the prophets forward. The prophets didn't show up till the time of the kings. Right? So you've got all the time of Abraham, Moses, the fathers, Jacob, the 12 tribes, Moses, Joshua, the judges. You have all, you know, the prophets don't show up until we come to the kings. And then God begins to call prophets because God raised up prophets to both call Israel out on their rebellion, to speak forth his word and declare it. Prophets would speak the word to the people of God, say, no, thus says the Lord. This is what God says to you. And the prophet would speak truth to the people of God. They were all spoken in the days of Israel. And they all prophesied between 900 and 400 BC, so it's about a period, over a period of about 500 years that all the prophets spoke. That's the time frame you have. So God was raising up these men to speak to his people, to call them out and to call them back, and to sort of tell them where they had erred and to call them to return to the Lord. Because that was God's heart. So they were men that spoke for God. So when they spoke about one of four. So when you're trying to understand what does this mean? What are they saying? You can ask yourself, well, I wonder which time frame they're talking. These words are meant to be understood in. One is, and always start with, the prophet's immediate time frame. You know, to the people of Israel in his day. So if it's Elijah, you know, he's prophesying, around 800 B.C. to King Ahab. You know, and a lot of times the prophets will tell you, you know, this prophet spoke at the time of these three kings. You can get a timeline. You can get a Bible study helps, and you can find out who the kings were in the time the prophet spoke, and you can read in the record of the kings and the chronicles, and even in 2 Samuel, in David's case, what was happening? What was going on in the nation of Israel? You can look up, because the prophets will talk about geographical things. They'll talk about like locusts, right? Different things. You can read historically about the animals they were prophesying. You can understand just by trying to look at the historical context, the botanical context, the look at the time. That's one horizon. The prophet, and oftentimes they're speaking, when you have an interpretation there, that's great. That's a good interpretation. So you speak to the people at his day. There may not be a future interpretation. But there can also be a second time frame the prophet spoke to was about the captivity and the restoration. So a lot of the prophets were speaking about the time that Judah would be hauled away to Babylon and then brought back 70 years later. And so a lot of this was meant to speak to them while they're in captivity, to cause them to remember why they'd gone into captivity, and that God had promised if they would repent, he would bring them back. He was going to cause a remnant of them to return. So a lot of the prophets, some of it is to be understood and can only be understood as speaking to the nation of Israel while they were in captivity. That third time, right, and these three and four are kind of the two main ones, prophets are speaking then either of the first coming of the Messiah, is a third time horizon, which we know already happened, right?
Yeah.
This was Jesus' first coming. His first advent, and then finally, a lot of prophecy about his second advent. Again, and what makes prophecy particularly challenging is sometimes, many times, the word of prophecy has a dual fulfillment. Or a third fulfillment, where it speaks to the people in his day, but it also speaks about the first advent and the second advent. The same exact prophecy. There's a dual fulfillment of the same words. And again, this is why many times, and I love Pastor, you know, Pastor Ray, who quotes his pastor, Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck often said, you know, prophecy is best understood when it's already been fulfilled. Then we can say, ah, that's what that meant. There it is. You know, you're trying to look forward and say this is how it will be fulfilled or when it will be fulfilled is always a very dangerous business. And again, not something, personally for me, it's not something I get super worked up about. You know, I like to understand historical fulfillment. I like to recognize, oh, this one hasn't been fulfilled yet. Maybe it's been fulfilled once, but won't be fulfilled completely until later on. That's okay. And you just have to kind of know that there's these multiple possible fulfillments. And, and try to understand that as you're trying to understand what prophecy means. So a couple of illustrations, and then we'll be done, if you guys will give me two more minutes. Isaiah 61 is perhaps one of the most famous illustrations of this, because in Luke chapter 5, or is it 4? It's Luke chapter 4, maybe, where Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth. Yeah, Luke 4, 16 through 19. You know, he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, as was his custom. He was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He opened it and read. And he read Isaiah 61, all of verse 1. And half of verse 2. You know, he stopped with to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and it says, and he closed the scroll and sat down and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. And if we were reading Isaiah 61, we wouldn't just stop necessarily in the middle of verse 2. Because verse 2 has another 8 words. My Bible says it's verse 2. Verse 2 goes together, doesn't it? It's one verse. And then there's verse 3 comes after verse 2. So I see it, as I read along in my Bible, I see it as all being one thing. But Jesus stopped, and the common understanding is, because verses 1 and the first half of verse 2 was a prophecy of his first coming, to be fulfilled in his first coming, because Jesus said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. So we know that was a first coming, was a prophetic of his first coming. That's what he came to do. But the second part of verse 2 and all of verse 3 is looking forward to that, to his second coming. And so he had to stop, and he couldn't read on through verse 3 and say, okay, today this has been fulfilled in your midst, because he only fulfilled up through the middle of verse 2. And you would never know that unless Jesus told you in Luke 4. You just, it wouldn't, it's not obvious in Isaiah 61. So, one illustration of that. Another illustration is all the passages that Henderson quotes about John the Baptist and Elijah. And again, I disagree with Henrich's interpretation, and since he's not here and I'm the teacher, I can say that. It doesn't matter. You know, Malachi chapter 4, this is the last words of the Old Testament, speaking of the prophets. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi wrote, and he spoke for the Lord, behold, speaking for God, he said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Into the Old Testament, right? And Henderson says, for various reasons that you can read on your own, that that was fulfilled when John the Baptist came. And this prophecy no longer will be fulfilled. I disagree. I think if you read closely what Jesus said, he said to his disciples, you know, because the disciples said, wait, Jesus, has John, you know, is John the Baptist come? Because we know, has Elijah come? Because we know Elijah, they knew Malachi. The scribes and the Pharisees knew Malachi. They knew that Malachi had said, Elijah's coming before God comes and before the Messiah comes. So his disciples asked him, Lord, the prophets say, you know, Elijah's got to come first. Has Elijah come? And Jesus said, he has come if you can accept it. You know, basically John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. Or he was, if you will, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy for the first coming. Right. But there, again, maybe that's figurative. But there is yet, I believe, a literal fulfillment coming before of this prophecy from Malachi before Jesus' second coming. That Elijah himself will come. Again, this is the verse of the, you know, the two witnesses that are spoken of in Revelation that come and prophesy for 3.5 years, and they just call out the people for their sin. They can't be killed for 3.5 years. They just stand there in Jerusalem, and the world watches and is just transfixed by these guys that can't be killed for 3.5 years. Again, I believe, and you know, a lot of people believe, that one of them for sure is Elijah himself because of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And because he was taken up in a fiery chariot, he never died. So he is going to be this. So I believe there is yet another fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, where Elijah will literally come back. And again, for me, this is an illustration of, if there's a literal interpretation, that's a good one. Yeah. You know, and for prophecy, because prophecy is a little bit tricky, it can have multiple fulfillments of the same exact words. There's not two meanings, it's just multiple fulfillments of what the prophet spoke. You know, because, and when, why, again, why can God speak one thing and why can it be fulfilled over a long period of time? Because God is outside time.
Exactly.
He's not bound by, he's not on a timeline like we are.
Exactly. We're all cut up with time.
He can just speak and, you know, time follows him. He doesn't follow time like we do. So, sorry, there's, I've kept you over. My apologies. But I wanted to give you a little bit on prophecy. It just helps when you're kind of aware of these four time periods. And if you look at if you're reading through Isaiah or Malachi or Zechariah, you can kind of stop and go, well, I wonder what he's talking about. Is there anything in the context? You know, do the words literally make it clear? Is there something in the context that makes it clear? Is there any other passage of Scripture, like Luke 4, that helps me understand this passage? And you can just kind of look, could this be a dual fulfillment? You know, typically, when it relates to the Messiah, I believe most of the prophecies of the Messiah have a dual fulfillment. You can remember, this is why the Jewish rabbis struggled. Because they had Messiah ben Joseph, who suffered, yeah. And they had Messiah ben Dave, son of David, who reigned. And they just couldn't, it's just like that, they can't be talking about the same person. Mm-hmm. They're so dramatically different descriptions, it can't be the same. And so some of the rabbis say, that, well, there's two messiahs. There's the Messiah son of Joseph, and there's the Messiah son of David. And that's, they'll fulfill, all the scriptures will be fulfilled. They're just different guys. And, you know, they're close. We just have one guy with two comings. You know, two, it's, you know, they're not too far off. So, okay, let me pray us out here. Lord, thanks for another beautiful Monday. I thank you for my friends, Lord, who have come today because they're hungry, Lord. They have a heart. You've put a desire in our hearts to know you, Lord, to know you more intimately, to walk with you more freely and fully. Father, we want to take our journey with you, Lord. We don't want to spend 1 minute of the rest of our lives separated from you. You paid such a tremendous price, Lord, to win us back, to make intimacy and fellowship possible. Lord, that we want to honor your sacrifice. Jesus, we want to offer your humility and submission to the will of your Father and your sacrifice of your life. We want to honor that by giving you all of ourselves. And so, Father, may you continue to minister to us. May you continue to open our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand what you've written. Lord, may we grow in confidence as we grow in ability to digest your word. Lord, may it bring life to us in our marriages, in our workplace, with our friends, in our church. Lord, may we grow in the Spirit of the Lord. May the fruit of the Lord abound in our lives as we spend time with you in your word. Bless Ray and Elaine as they head to Israel. Bless Kathy and Ken as they are already in the Netherlands, I believe, and on their way to Israel in a few days here. Lord, be with Pastor Ray and the pastors and the worship leaders who are going. Father, may your spirit of protection and anointing and revelation, Lord, rest upon them. I pray that you would have special revelation for each one, that this would be a trip that, again, opens eyes to things of eternity and draws hearts closer to you. May each one come back, Father, with a passion and a desire to run with you in a new and a fresh way. And Lord, for those of us who stay behind, thank you that, like King David, Lord, the ones that stay behind get the spoils just like the ones that go. And so, Lord, may you have, we know you have blessing for us as well. We look forward to it next week. In Jesus' name, amen.